Okay.
One drink.
Just sharing. All right, we're in the 17th chapter. Last time I checked, 17th chapter of John. Now, we missed last week, obviously. Jesus is in the midst of the prayer that precedes Gethsemane. The prayer that precedes Gethsemane. He is praying especially now in a mindset. He has not gotten to Gethsemane yet, obviously not to the cross yet. But he's praying about this and the events that are going to transpire with the idea that the cross is going to be a success, which means that the resurrection is going to be a success. Isn't that amazing? Because he talks about having the Father glorify him with the same glory he had with him before the world was. So there's going to be a success here. There's no question in Christ's mind as we go through his prayer to the Father. There's no question that any of this is not going to work. He is going to be 100% successful. And so he prays for that glory to be restored. He prays for the 11 in particular. And of course, I think he's talking about Matthias also as being one of the 12. That'll happen in Acts, the first chapter. You know that the son of perdition here, Judas Iscariot, has been lost. He talks about that in verse 12. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that's where we ended up last week. And of course, scripture that he's talking about, Psalm 69, Psalm 109, speaking about prophetically in regards to Judas. And of course, Acts, the first chapter, that Judas would go unto his place. Peter is going to say, and he needs to be replaced. And so that's when they vote in Matthias, and it was a vote. Which then brings us now to verses 13 down to 19 is what I like to cover tonight. 13 down to 19. So let's read the text. Jesus continues his prayer, and he says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth." And I've chosen to title the main idea, the main theme of what's happening here tonight is how a disciple responds to the word, and I'd add these couple of words to it, in the world. How a disciple responds to the word in the world. When Jesus begins speaking his word to the disciples and to those who would be other than the 12, he is battling and cutting through this deep, dark, thick maelstrom of fallen nature thinking, sin, right? And it's blinding. That's why the natural man can't what? Receive of the things of the Spirit of God, because they're foolishness to him, right? All right, so when Jesus comes on the scene, for instance, in Mark, the first chapter, it talks about him coming out of the wilderness temptation situation in victory, filled with the Spirit. And then he says, "This is why I have come to preach the word." He says it in Mark. He says it also in Matthew's, early in Matthew's gospel as well. So preaching is a part of the main focus of what he is there to do. And so not only for the masses of people that he's preaching to, but specifically he's concentrating on the 12. Because the church is going to flow in victory and in success and in spiritual health through the 12. It's going to start right there, you see. And so Jesus also has in mind the aspect of them preaching the word that they hear from them, and then he's going to leave and he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Now remember John 14, 15, and 16. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will what? Lead you into all truth. He will take of mine and he will show it to you. That's Revelation. He will show you things to come. Okay. So Jesus has plans to keep his word and communicate his will into this fallen world, into this fallen system, even after he's gone. And of course, we have it in the epistles. We have it in the book of Acts. We have it in the epistles. Not only that, and I'm going to come back to this, but remember in Matthew 13, Jesus speaks to the 12 as being scribes. And that's going to come up again a little bit later. But as we roll through this, I don't know if you noticed it or not, but in these seven verses right here, the word world shows up nine times in seven verses. Nine times in seven verses. Now, we have seen the dualistic nature of this word as John uses it and as he reports Christ using it in the gospel account here of John. We know, of course, not only, first of all, does it have to do with the fallen system, fallen men, and the way men relate to one another and experience one another through the veil of sin and the fallen nature that each person has. We understand that. That is terminology called the world. But also, it's the world of... good. It's the world of the Jews. It's the world of their lives, their temple. It's the world of the Pharisees, and it's the world of the Sadducees, and it's their thinking, and it's what they do with the Old Testament scriptures and the twisting and all that kind of a thing. This is also the world that he speaks of as well. And we see that back and forth. I know we've done that a lot, so I'm not going to do it right now. But we also see that Christ's words spoken into the world of the fallen system results specifically in five things. And you could write these down. We'll just do this quick. And I'm going to take these right from the text that we're studying tonight. These five things regarding what Christ speaks, his word, into the world will result in these five things, and they come right out of this text. Number one, when Christ speaks his word, it results in joy to the disciples. Joy to the disciples. And of course, we'll come back to this. That's verse 13. Now I come to you, these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So when Christ speaks his word into the world, it produces joy into the disciples. It doesn't produce joy in everybody that hears the word, because not everybody's eyes and ears are open, are they? That's why Jesus taught in parables, to keep things hidden, and then he would explain all things to the disciples later. Okay, second, Christ's spoken word into the world produces hatred by the world to the disciple. Produces hatred by the world to the disciple. That pops up in verse 14. He says to the Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world. We'll talk about that. Thirdly, Christ speaks his word into the fallen system, and it results in protection from evil. Protection from evil, and that's found in verse 15. I do not ask, he says to the Father, for you to take them out of the world, but to keep, that's tereo, guard, protect, keep them from the evil. So there is a protection that takes place. It's communicated to us. It's letting us know that this is a positive benefit. Fourthly, when Christ speaks his word into the world, sanctification takes place. Sanctification. This is noted in verse 17. He says to the Father concerning the 12, in this case the 11, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. There's a setting apart that takes place. When he speaks his word into the world, there's a separating. Sheep from the goats. Yes? Did Jesus die for the goats? No, didn't die for the goats. How do you know Jesus died for the sheep?
John chapter 10.
Okay, John chapter 10. 11? 11's good. Got, Yeah, very good. Got another one for me in John chapter 10?
10:20-37.
Okay, there's no need to like bat one out of the park or anything. Okay. 15 maybe? Maybe 15? But I'll take 11 because 11 and 15 say essentially the same thing. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep, not for the goats, for the sheep. Specific category, okay? So sanctification does the exact same thing. It separates the sheep from the goats, right? Those who receive the word, just like it talks about in the parable of the sower, there will be fruit or no fruit. There will be lasting results or they'll just be temporary results. Well, temporary results, a goat just got a hold of the word. They may like it. They like the way it sounds. They like the promises. But unless the sin nature has been removed, there's always going to be the falling back into the world system and into sin. Fifthly here, when Christ speaks his word into the world, into the fallen system, apostleship takes place. There is a sending into the world. Apostleship and a sending into the world. And we'll talk about that Greek word apostello for sending. That's a verb as opposed to apostolos, which means an apostle. And the word apostle means one sent. But Jesus is going to finish up his prayer in this section to the Father saying that just like, it's fascinating, just as you, Father, sent me, apostello, me, into the world, so I apostello them. We'll talk about what all that means. All right, so let's break this down into three headings. Let's start, first of all, with your first point there on the outline. First of all, we want to talk about a disciple's response to the word in the world. What's the disciple's response to the world to be relative to when Christ is actually waking somebody up? They now are regenerated. They've been given faith. They've been given repentance. The Holy Spirit lives within them now, and they're confessing. They're opening their mouths. Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart God raised him from the dead. I am saved. And now they're hearing Christ's word. And I will say to you that this should be going on, you know, no matter what stage you're at in your relationship with the Lord, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, if you've lost your joy, that's a no good. Verse 13, he says to the Father, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. You know, I don't want you to miss this opening line right here. Jesus says to the Father, but now I come to you. Okay. How? What does he mean? Does he mean I'm going to the cross? You know, Matthew 27 says that he releases his spirit. And then what does the spirit do? Does it go see the Father? Does it go down into Sheol right then? What happens here? Because this matters right here. There's a theological advantage here that I want you to take. He says, but now I come to you. So speaking of Matthew 27, I just want you to see this. And verse 51, when Jesus releases his spirit in Matthew 27 and verse 51, cries out in verse 50 and yields up his spirit, something happens in the temple. For 51, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, as well as the earth shaking and the rock splitting. Now that veil in the temple, that has got to be torn, because that veil is God saying, thus far and no farther. Even with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, once a year, you know, and you doing, the high priest doing the sprinkling seven times correctly, it's just this far and no farther. All that is a covering. Christ's blood does not cover. Christ's blood does not cover. It cleanses. It satisfies God on the only eternal level that there could be. See? And so, when he says the veil of the temple tears from the top to the bottom, I want you to think about this for a second. He just said, I come to you, Father. But on the cross, he's going to dismiss his spirit. He's going to go before the veil in the temple rent. See, that's why there's a different time structure between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. Because this is automatic in Matthew 27, verse 51. He dismisses his spirit, and then what? The veil rents. Right then. Something happened in between dismissing his spirit and the veil rending. Something happened. I want you to see it, and then I'll move along. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. This is what happened, I believe. Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12. He dismisses his spirit. He says, I come to you, Father. How? He comes to him as high priest. As the Melchizedekian priesthood, he comes. He comes as the married king priest individual. See, like Psalm 110 prophesies. Now, Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, when was that? Well, it was after he dismissed his spirit and he appeared somewhere. Verse 11, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that says not in this creation. He didn't go into the temple in Jerusalem. He went into the Holy of Holies, which is the throne room of God. We learned that in our Revelation study, haven't we? He goes into the Holy of Holies, verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, right? Temporary animal blood. But through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. See, that's why Jesus said, before he dismissed his spirit, to tetelestai, right? The debt is paid, or it is finished, to tetelestai. And then he let it go, and immediately the actions of Hebrews 9 that is described here, verses 11 and 12, happen. Once that happens, and he enters with his own blood, God is now satisfied, the Father is absolutely satisfied, and then, Matthew 27, 51, the veil in the Holy of Holies is rent from the top to the bottom. That's what's happening between, the veil couldn't be rent otherwise. If God was not satisfied, veil couldn't be rent. Okay, so back to John 17. 13, but now I come to you. Now you've got something behind that, see? And these things, he says, I speak in the world. I speak through the chaos and the evil nomenclature of the verbiage of the world, fallen away from God. Now I speak these things in the world. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy in me. This is a result clause. Christ speaks, and he speaks specifically to his elect. In this case, he's talking about the 11. And the result is that they hear his word, and it creates something inside of them. It begins to bubble up, see? And it's like, my gosh, this is not like reading the Sunday morning news or something like that, or hearing, no, this is not a philosophy, this is not history. This is the living word of God. See, this has been stated from the very beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was with God. The same was with God in the beginning, and he's called the word. He's the divine declaration. For all mankind, those of mankind who are elect. Otherwise, it comes to them in parables. And he says, I speak these things in the world so that they have my joy made full in them. You know, John the Baptist experienced this. When he heard Christ speak the word, he experienced this joy. In John 3 and verse 29, John 3 and verse 29, Jesus, or John the Baptist, says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, meaning John himself, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Christ speaks his word so that we can have his joy full. And so it's Christ's joy that comes to us. It's not your own personal joy. It's Christ's joy. It's the joy that he has. This is an eternal joy. This is a joy that is shared, I believe, between all of the Godhead. This is an immense thing. John 15 and verse 11. Check it. John 15 and verse 11. Jesus says, these things, speaking to the 11, I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy will be made full. So your joy gets made full when you are receiving Christ's joy. But how does it come? What's the vehicle? Verse 11. These things I have spoken. these things I have spoken to you. He communicates it through the speaking of his word because he's the living word. Did you ever stop to think that there was no idle words that ever came out of Christ's mouth? Not one idle word. Not one. See, the word idle just means that which doesn't work. It's non-working. So, I mean, it's like those who heard him orally, audibly, in the first century, and those words that never got recorded for us, except for what we have in the gospel accounts, and the little bit that's in Acts and the epistles, all of those words, they're not lost. They were spoken and they were alive, see, doing battle and cutting through the malaise of the fallen nature communication system between people's ears, through their hearts, you see. In the first century, Jesus never spoke one non-working word. Yeah, no man spoke like this man. Paul gives us one more. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6, even in tribulation, even when the world is hating on you, his joy sustains. Their tribulation, their hatred back towards you doesn't change the joy that is within you. Insist on it as a believer in Christ. Let no one tear it from you. Let no one rip it from you. Let no circumstance, no situation, no person, no purpose outside of Christ, let none of that tear this away from you. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 6, Paul says, you also, you Thessalonians, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with what? The joy of the Holy Spirit. So they come together. That they come through the vehicle of the word. Okay, back to John 17. This is the disciples' response. Their response to the word being spoken by Christ into the melee and the darkness and the vileness of the world system. Verse 14. He continues to pray for them. I have given them your word. I have given them your word. Now, Christ is the greatest gift of all. And the greatest gift he can give to us is his word. The Father gives the Son. The Son gives us his word. I have given them your word. Matthew 13. Matthew 13. And Jesus has been speaking parables and explaining the parables to the disciples here. He gives the last parable of the dragnet. And in verse 51 of Matthew 13, he says to the 12, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. My personal opinion is that was high overconfidence, but okay. Yes, we have understood all things. Then Jesus says, therefore, every scribe, he asked them if they understood all these things. Well, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. That's talking about Old Testament revelation and New Testament revelation. But here's what I want you to see real quick. This scribe thing right here, what was a scribe in the first century? Scribe was somebody who recorded the word, who wrote down the word. See? There is a horrible consequence for individuals who miswrite, mistranslate, or change the word. In Jeremiah 8, listen to this. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. Jeremiah says to the people of his day who were in horrendous sin, how can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? Law being Torah, teaching. We are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us. The teaching of the Lord is with us. Then Jeremiah says, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes. Oh, the scribes were changing the law of the Lord. They were changing it relative to their interpretation. And the Pharisees did that constantly. See, that's what the so-called Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, that's what that's all about, essentially. That's the root of that, is Jesus correcting the scribes of his day and what they did with the word. Verse 9 says, the wise men, who say they are wise, are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. That's a scribe that has a lying pen in his hand. Rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? And then he goes into their judgment in verse 10 and such. But here in Matthew 13, he speaks about scribes, his own scribes. After they've understood his teaching. See, that's the content of what they're going to write down. He's actually pointing towards the book of Acts and the epistles when he talks about these scribes. And he amplifies it even further in Matthew 23 and verse 34. Matthew 23 and verse 34, when he is bringing a scathing judgment upon the Jews of his day, the Jewish leadership, and he's talking about their house, the temple, being laid waste. But prior to that, he says in 23:34, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill, crucify, some will scourge in your synagogues, persecute from city to city, and so on. So he amplifies this again. He's talking about the 12 that are to do the writing. See? So we have scribes. Now you look back at John the 17th chapter and verse 14 when he says, I have given them, Father, I have given these guys your word. He's talking about scribes and the ability to receive revelation. Remember, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. Take of mine and show it to you. Yes? Yes? You sure? I have given them your word, verse 14. And the world thinks that's fantastic. They just love that. Oh, I must have a lying pen of the scribes' Bible here. Let me fix it. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Of course the world hates it. Because it's speaking life. Because it's speaking about that which they hate. The natural man hates God. They hate his word. They don't like being exposed by it, it says early on in John's gospel. They turn from it. Matter of fact, you look at chapter 15 and verse 18 and 19. John 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says this to the boys, if the world hates you, now remember, he's speaking of a dualistic sense of the world, those of the fallen system, well, that's everybody, but then specifically the Jewish leadership of the world of the Jews, see? If the world hates you, you can know that it hated me before it hated you. So all of that hatred that people put on you, when you take a stand against a sodomite marriage and that whole legalization thing. They're not really married, obviously, you know, but it's the statement that's being made. You take a stand against, you know, murder in the womb. You take a stand, you know, against unrighteousness amongst our judges and amongst our politicians. And you take a stand and do not allow individuals to become, if you're a member of a church, to become and become members of the church when you know good and well that they show no fruit of it. But, you know, they got a big bank account, and so, oh, heck, let's make them members. In fact, let's make them, you know, deacons and elders and that kind of thing. But you take a stand, you say, no, this far and no farther. See, the world will hate you. The world will hate you when you stand against it. And you will be completely unreasonable. You are. You're unreasonable. But that's their interpretation because they're looking at reason through the grid of the meleys of the Adamic fallen nature. Well, of course they don't see anything. Blind as blind could be. He says in 19, if you were of the world would love its own. That's how you can tell who's in the church and who isn't. If the world loves them, if non-believers get along just fine with them, I get along with them. Non-believers to a point. But that point is reached when it comes into any kind of arena of importance, especially biblical importance, and then you have to take a stand. He says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, that's why you're not of the world, election. Because of this, the world hates you. What do you mean? God chose to save some and bypass the rest. I don't want a God like that. Don't worry, he's not your God. And so back in 17, 14, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. Here's what I suggest. You take your pencil, go around, make a circle around the world of right there. You see it in 17:14. They are not of the world. And then put your arrow from the word of back up to the word word at the top. I have given them your word. See, it's that basis by which you are not of the world experimentally or subjectively. That is the basis for your not being of the world, excuse me, because you have been given His Word. So the world hates them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So you're in great company. I'm in great company. We're with Christ. We're with the King, the Eternal One. So a disciple's response to the Word in the world is joy and the knowledge that I am not of this world, even as Christ is not of this world, because He's given me His Word, and it's mine, and it's yours if you're in Christ. Which brings us to the second point. And that is a disciple's presence in response to the Word. A disciple's presence in response to the Word. What does that mean? Verse 15. He continues and says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Let's just keep reading. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, you've heard me, you know, jump on verse 15 on several occasions in the past relative to the entire rapture concoction. Rapture, smapture, rapture concoction. Rapture, title of my book. What's the title of my book? Oh, it's rapture, that's it. I was thinking maybe it was longer than that. And I responded to the idea not just of a rapture relative to futurism and relative to that which the majority of the church still looks towards in its deception and in its blindness, but then I was responding also to Ed Stevens' thesis that the church was in fact removed from the planet physically into heaven at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, AD 66. And Ed wrote a whole book about this, and my book is a response to that. His is about that thick, and only took me that much to respond to his book. But in any case, those are both available. You've heard me talk about this before. I do not ask you, verse 15, to take them out of the world. Jesus actually gives three reasons not to remove the disciples from the world. And he does it between verse 15, 16, and 17. Let's look at those for a second. Reason number one, verse 15. Because they are guarded. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to guard them or keep them from the evil. If you are guarded, tereo, if you are kept by Christ, in the earth, why do you need to be removed? What is the purpose of removing you from this earth? Now, the dispensationalists, in their wisdom, will tell you because God does not want to bring judgment upon His people that He's going to bring on the rest of the world at that time, especially during the last 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. That's a whole different fantasy that requires a whole lot of patience and a willingness to be sucked in and rode hard and put away wet and then beamed across the head with a ball-peen hammer or something. He says, first of all, you don't need to be removed because I'm going to guard you. I'm going to come back to these, okay? Second reason they don't need to be removed, verse 16. In verse 16, they are not of the world. You see it says that? They are not of the world. You know what that means? That means that their nature has been changed. Simple. Their nature has been changed. They are now 2 Peter 1:4. They're participants in the divine nature, having
escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust.
Ah, thank you. Escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. Why do you have to be removed? You're being guarded, kept from the evil. You're not of the world. You're of an entirely different nature. Why do I have to be removed? What are you protecting me from? What? I'm victorious. My presence on this earth, your presence on this earth, is a guarantee of what Christ has finished on the cross and the resurrection and in the parousia. Thirdly, they are set apart from the Word world, excuse me, by the truth. And you see that in 17. Sanctify them in the truth or by the truth. Your word is truth. So if we're set apart from the world and we have the truth, why do I have to be removed? All right, now, back to 15. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Now, of course, the word take right there, that's airo in Greek. The form is iris right here. Take is fine, you know, to take up in some senses if the context requires it, to lift. Thayer's Greek lexicon gives the prominent idea to lifting. So do not lift them out of the world, Jesus says. All right, so if Jesus says to the Father, I mean, Jesus must have been praying wrong, right? According to, you know, John Hagee, and according to, take your pick, you know, the transcendental meditation of theological boneheads out there that are part of the pinhead factory that comes out of some northwest corner of Hades. But if he says, don't lift them out of the world, and then we go to, you know, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and, oh, hey, there's Sunday sermon. That's for this Sunday. You don't get to have it now. No, you don't get to see nothing now. I'm working on this. Concentrate now. If we're then going over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and we're reading in verse 16 and 17, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, they always kind of skip past that, like that has no meaning for them. We who are alive and remain. This is going to happen to we, Paul, and those whom he's writing to, the Thessalonians, who are alive. So we haven't been killed yet. We haven't died naturally yet. You know, at this point in the first century, we haven't been persecuted to death. We're still alive and remain. We who are alive and remain. Okay, good. Will be harpazo, will be caught, seized together. The word up is not in the Greek text. It can never be in the Greek text. It is shoved in here. And it's the work of a violation of Jeremiah the 8th chapter, by the way. Verse 8, verse 9. It is a corrupt scribe changing the Torah of God, saying, we are wise. Harpazo means to seize. It has to do with the idea of a light bulb going on over the top of your head and an idea suddenly coming to you. I get it. I understand. A revelation, that's a harpazo. It's not about moving from one direction to the other. Okay. I know I've talked about this before. So we are alive and remain. We'll be seized together. This is what they do. With them in the clouds. Well, that's because Jesus said he was coming back in the clouds. That's a reference to his deity. To meet the Lord in the air. That's not Uranus. You know, the air here is the arena of respiration. Ears, the way it is pronounced. It's something that happens internal. That's a spiritual matter. You meet the Lord not up in the atmosphere where the birds are flying and we're trying to miss planes that are out of control and things like that. And none of that. And no, it says that we meet the Lord in the clouds. Deity is coming and we meet him within. It is within, in the ear. English transliteration, A-E-R, if you want. Okay. And so, here's the result. We shall always be with the Lord. Oh, no. I want my body to become flying off the ground. You know, I got to have that. You know, you're taking away my blessed hope. You know what? The truth of the word exposited correctly frees people. Jesus says to the Father concerning the 11, I have given them your word and the world hates it. And the dispensationalists and those who hold to some kind of a fictitious rapture view hate Christ's word. Now, that doesn't mean that some of them haven't been misled. Doesn't mean that they can be turned around, you know, and that's your job and my job. That's a part of it. We're talking about what Christ came to do. Christ came as the living word to leave behind error, to leave behind a word of error or a word that can't be understood. If you look back at John 17, 15, after looking at that, and Jesus prays directly, I do not ask. And the Greek is actually a little bit better. I ask that you do not take them out of the world. Don't lift them out of the world. Maybe Jesus didn't get the memo. Maybe he didn't get it from the Father. I don't know. But who are you going to believe? Do you see Paul anywhere in there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17? Anywhere in that context? Talking about bodies coming off the planet's surface? Do you see that? I mean, really? If you do, it's because that's what you have been talked into. That's what you have been brainwashed into. And removing the presuppositions and removing the brainwashing is health, and it's from God's Spirit. And it causes you to walk in a greater degree of victory. You're speaking the truth. Look, Ephesians 5:21 says, the truth is in Jesus. Jesus is not making mistakes. And Jesus gives us a word because he assigned his scribes who write down his word, and he made it permanent and preserved it for us. So 15, don't lift them out of the world. Instead, keep them, guard them from the evil, from to poneru. It's an adjective. It's not the evil one. It's evil. It's that which describes evil. He says it's not necessary to remove them from this worldly system, but just keep them, guard them. And so he is. And so God is marching 24/7 around us, guarding us, because he has given us his word. I'm telling you, ladies and gentlemen, you follow this. This is one of several spots in John's gospel that we have seen before. God talks about keeping you from error in many places. He talks about it. We've gone over this before. You don't have to be like wondering about this stuff. I mean, here's a great section right there. 14, I have given them your word. You know, Matthew 13, 51, 50 and 51, they are scribes. Matthew 23, 34, I'm going to send you scribes. John 14, 15 and 16, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth, take of mine and show it unto you. And now here it comes. That's why Paul would say bold things like in 1 Corinthians 14, 37, he would say things, if you believe, you know, that I am spiritual, then you need to believe that the things I write unto you are from the Lord. And Peter backs that up in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 15, verse 16. Putting Paul's writings on the same authoritative, inspired level as the writings of the Old Testament. And we could go on, of course. Verse 16, they're not of the world because their nature has been changed. Even as I am not of the world. Did Christ have a fallen nature? See, that's the comparison right there. Kathos, even as, just as. Those who are disciples have that removed. Because you can't be a disciple without being regenerate. And regeneration involves having that sin nature removed. Well, why do I want to sin? Because you're in a body that's weak. Because Romans 7:23 says that there is a law of sin within you. That is not the fallen nature. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says that that has been removed. As well as Romans 6:6 and Colossians 2:11 and verse 12. And by the way, you can't be a partaker of the divine nature and still have a sharing in the corruption that's in the world through lust. Can you? And it's all about causing Ephesians 4, the inner man, the regenerate man, to catch up with the outer man. It's that discipline that's going on. That's why. And then there's habits that we've, you know, built up with all our lives. We've all had them, right? And where our bodies are used to, our minds are used to follow down that track. You don't have to do that. You don't have to do that. I didn't say it would be easy to get out of it, but you can get out of it. You apply those texts and specifically to those passages. I mean, it was prophesied in Ezekiel 36, verse 24, 25, and 26. He said he would remove. Yeah, there it is. He would remove the heart of stone and replace it. Okay. 17, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Notice that all sanctification, agiasmos, is to be set apart, the root being agios, to be holy. He says to them, make them holy. But how does it happen? Well, this says, make them holy in the what? in the truth, in the truth. Stupid Pilate. Jesus says to him, oh man, this is why I've come to bear witness to the truth. What is truth? You know, well, he's the world. He's the world. He can't. He doesn't know. That's just how it is. You don't have to jump. I mean, spiritually, yeah, he is stupid. Was stupid. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just so that there's no misunderstanding about what the root is of truth. It's not my sermons. It's not Dr. Birch's books. It's not systematic theology by Burkhoff or pick your favorite Reformed guy, your Calvinist or anything like that. Thy word, he says to the Father, is truth. It's the Father's word that is truth. That is permanent. Permanent. It doesn't shift. It doesn't change. You know why? Because he doesn't shift. Because he doesn't change. He is immutable. He is without change. You got a God that changes? You have no sovereignty. You have no divinity. That's why the Mormon God is a joke and three quarters working down. Because they're constantly changing. That God constantly changes. And they've got no permanence. They got no permanence in their word. Because, oh gee, you got to take Joseph's, you know, I'm convinced he was writing fiction. He started off writing fiction. I'm convinced of it. And then it just began to take on a power and a life of its own, and people are believing him and stuff. But in any case, there's no permanence to that word. He says, what is the truth? The truth is in Jesus. What did Jesus say in John 14:7? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. So sanctify them in your truth. Ephesians 5:21, as the truth is in Jesus. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctification takes place through the word. In John 15:3, look how it takes place. John 15:3, he says to the boys, you are already clean, that's a sanctification act, because of the word which I have spoken to you. In Ephesians 5 and verse 26, that Christ might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Excuse me, back it up to 26. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through or by sanctification by or in the Spirit and faith in the truth. Okay, getting close to winding up here, which brings us back to John 17, verse 18. That brings us to the third and final point. After we've seen a disciple's response to the word in the world, it's a response of joy. It's a response of, I have been given the gift of his word, which leads us to the disciples' presence in the world. Why would I be lifted up and away? Up, up, and away, that's okay for the fifth dimension, but it's not okay for good theology. Why would I be removed? My presence needs to be on the earth. I am being guarded. I am being kept. My nature has been changed. I'm set apart by the truth. I don't need to go anywhere. I need to stay and have an effect upon this fallen system. Which brings us then to, thirdly, a disciple's ministry in response to the word. Well, yeah, a disciple's ministry. If I got all this, then it's time to get to getting. Verse 18, as you sent me, Jesus says, into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Wow. Kathos again is a matter of comparison. Just as, okay? You sent me, Father, into the world. I have sent them into the world. Now, he's not saying, look, Jesus came into the world, of course. Hebrews 10, verse 5, says that God prepared, katartizo, a body for Christ and put it in the womb of the virgin. and then he entered into that body. Why did he do that? Because that's how we keep the sin nature from being passed on, through Mary. And that was prophesied from the beginning in Genesis 3:15 and 16, saying that it would be the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. God had to make a miraculous exception. And so, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Well, they didn't come into the world that way, did they? No, the boys didn't come into the world that way. So this is not talking about means, the means of how he came into the world. This is talking about authority, authorization. God the Father authorized the Son from eternity to come into the world. So now, in a moment of historical time, Jesus is saying to the Father at this moment, as I have come into this world, as you have sent me into this world, so I send them into this world. I authorize them into this world. And guess what? We'll find out next week, not tonight, but those who will believe on Christ through their word, they receive the same authorization. The same authorization to walk in this same power, because the word has been given to us. Authorization. Into the world. With what? With the word. With the word. Verse 14. I have given them your word. That's what authorizes it. Verse 14. That's what authorizes it. I have given them your word. And verse 19 now. Verse 19. And for their sakes, he says, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. Now he's focusing forward on the cross. I'm setting myself apart for their sakes. Because guess what? This is all great. But if it's not backed up by the historical work of the cross and the resurrection, ain't none of it going to happen. And so I sanctify myself for their sakes, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. There's that word again. Those two words again. Sanctify and truth. Do you think truth is important to Jesus? Hello? You think truth is important to Jesus? You know, Paul said, it is important to Paul. You know, Paul says in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, he says, man, word to me. That means when it's convenient for people to hear, when it's not convenient, preach it anyway. Reprove them, rebuke them, teach them with all endurance, he says. This is the problem, is that, now you don't have this problem, but other churches do, where their pastors are not reproving. That means to make a correction. But a rebuke, a correction with a threat. Correction with a threat. There's too much of that that doesn't go on. But you know what? When you do that, you darn well better live the life or shut your mouth. Now I'm talking about us elders. You better live it or keep it shut. Because there's no power in hypocrisy. For the time will come, he went on to say, if you don't preach the word, the time will come when they will heap creatures, have itching ears, just scratch. Oh, that feels so good! That's great. Yeah, I love that. See, fabulous. Take my Bible home, lift it up, and believe on my Bible. What I'm going to do. Tithe every day. Anything wrong with that? Well, you just need to have you a temple. You just need to have you Levitical priests. And by the way, there is no such thing as a 10% tithe in the Bible. Okay. For the time will come. They'll no longer give heed to the truth, but they will give heed to those whom they heap to themselves as teachers, having itching ears. And then it says they will turn away from the truth. Because the word isn't being preached. And the people aren't being reproved, corrected. And the people aren't being rebuked when it's necessary. This is the cradle of the truth. This gives place and gives a healthy place for the truth to live. Because I know all about my screw-ups and the men that should have rebuked me and those that did rebuke me. When you're rebuked correctly, biblically, it's a healthy thing. But he says, they'll turn away from the truth, and they'll turn unto what? Myths. Myths. Made up crap. Made up crap. I'll never forget Tony's greatest, as far as I'm concerned, when he said, they're just making that up. I mean, it works for almost anything that you're describing. You know, what is that? They're just making that stuff up. So for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Let's wrap it up. How do we conclude this teaching? Well, first and foremost, we found out that our response to Christ's word is having his joy made full in us. I want that. You should insist on that. Ask that of the Lord. Next time, like tomorrow morning when you have your devotions, or tonight, or whenever you have your thing. You know, Lord, I'm in the Word. Now I insist on this joy. I insist on Jesus' joy to be made full in me. Because you know what? If there's no joy in you when you approach the Word personally, privately, or when you hear it preached correctly from this pulpit, something's wrong. Either somebody's not communicating it right, or I'm not receiving it right, right? Or I have no understanding of it. Something, at least those one of those three, hopefully not all three, is going on. Otherwise, it should be happening. Secondly, the disciple has an abiding presence in this world. It's not time to lift up and lift out. He is able to abide and does not need to be removed for three reasons. One, he's guarded by God, right? Two, they are not of the world because their natures have been changed. Three, they are set apart, sanctified by the truth. Why do you think Jesus said those things? Jesus says, I'm providing these things. He was not thinking about, you know, some fictitious rapture idea. He was not thinking about mid-1800s and over in Scotland and little 18-year-old Mary MacDonald, the first one who ever came up with this theory. She's just a little Scottish girl. And she was a part of the Irvingite movement, that part of the beginning of the charismatic movement, really, because it's separated from the Pentecostals. But I mean, just wild stuff, wild stuff. She had this vision, gave this prophecy. And guess what? John Nelson Darby was there to hear it, and he began to develop it. And guess who got it from him? Schofield got it from John Nelson Darby and put it into his Schofield Reference Bible, and there it is! There it is, from that point on. Yeah. Thirdly, the disciple, folks, you and me, has a ministry authorized by Christ, just like Christ's ministry was authorized by the Father. Yep, the response now, how the disciple responds to the Word in the world. This is it for them, and it's the same for us. And so, Father, once again, we bless you and praise you and glorify you, Lord, for giving us ears to hear. And Lord, I would ask, Lord God, that if I have made any mistakes, correct me, Lord, and I shall be corrected. I will change. If I have spoken things that your people don't need to hear, Lord, I just ask that you remove it from their minds and hearts. Well, Lord God, take that which is true. Take that which is right exposition, Lord God, and feed the people with your health. In the name of Jesus Christ, may we be encouraged, Lord, to truly study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen and women who don't need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide your word of truth. Lord, we bless you tonight. I ask for you to take hold of each of my brothers and sisters, Lord God. Pour out of your spirit freshly upon them, Lord God. Meet every one of their needs according to your riches and glory. Give each one of them sleep tonight, Lord. Give your angels charge concerning them as they head home, O Father. Bless them, Lord God, tonight. Let there be peace in their hearts, peace in their souls, peace in their homes, peace, the peace of Christ that passes all understanding. Thank you for hearing our prayers tonight. Thank you for answering them, O God. And now bless them and keep them. Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious unto them. Lift up your countenance upon them tonight. Give them peace in the name of Jesus. Amen.